Our presentation this morning is entitled The Unseen Hand of God. And so we're going to continue our journey in the book of Acts as the church continues to grow, as God utilizes these disciples and these new believers to spread Christianity. And of course, there are a number of obstacles that are sent towards the church, and it is a reflection of the great controversy. There is forces of darkness working against the church. And so God, in his unseen hand, helps the church to overcome a major obstacle in our lesson today as we look at a story of Peter and his imprisonment. So this morning, God, unseen hand, join with me in prayer, if you will. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to be here on this sacred day, on this day on which we remember your creative power in our lives. We rest and embrace your Sabbath day of rest, and we come to worship and fellowship with one another to remember your creative power, but also your redemptive power as well. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask for your Spirit to guide me in the delivery of this message today. As always, I pray that beyond what my human words can communicate, that your Spirit will speak to our hearts the things that you know we all need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So open up with me to the book of Acts. And we're going to begin with verse 1 of chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover." So we learn that the church is in a period of persecution. The church has been growing significantly. We looked at our story from last week of Peter going to Cornelius, a Gentile, and God showing Peter that the Gentiles were ready for the gospel to come to them. The church is growing in a significant way, overcoming boundaries that is going to unleash the gospel to the entire world. No longer will the gospel just be something that is locally, ethnically communicated, but it's for all people, which was always God's plan. The devil cannot be happy with this development. Lucifer, if we were to pull back the curtain, must be full of consternation at seeing the growth. I mean, his whole goal was to stop Jesus' ministry, and now Jesus is successful. His death and his resurrection has accomplished our salvation. The door is open, and the devil wants to impede that success. He wants to do whatever damage to the mission of the gospel that he can. And so, as is typical, the devil uses powerful people in political positions to do damage to the gospel. He did that through Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the ruler over Palestine in the time of Jesus' birth. When the wise men came to Jerusalem and said there is a prophecy about a coming king, that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was paranoid. He was insecure, and of course he did this little play acting where he said, "Well, when you find this young child, let me know so that I can go worship him too." And of course the wise men went a different route. And so by the time, based on travel, By the time Herod the Great realized that the wise men were not coming back through Jerusalem, it was about 3 years or so, 2-3 years, and so that's why he ordered all of the male children 2 or 3 years and under to be executed. That was the devil seeking to thwart Jesus' plan through this political leader of Herod the Great. And then Herod the Great, he died, and his son Herod Antipas is the ruler over Palestine during the time of John the Baptist. He was the one that beheaded John the Baptist, and then was the one that Jesus went before when he was arraigned before Pilate, and Pilate said, oh, well, Herod's in town, so take him to Herod. He took him to Herod, then Herod sent him back to Pilate. That was Herod Antipas. That was Herod the Great's son. But this Herod is actually Herod Antipas's nephew. This is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. And Herod Agrippa the First is being used, I think, in a spiritual sense as well, because the church is growing. The obstacles are removed, and so I think the devil inspires this Herod as well. And so Herod Agrippa the First, he was a man who had, you know, great influence. He was a very powerful man. He ruled over the largest area of Palestine since his grandfather, Herod the Great. When Herod the Great died, all of the region of Palestine was kind of carved up among his sons. But the emperor in Rome was Caligula. Caligula died. He was succeeded by Emperor Claudius. Herod Agrippa I was good friends with both Caligula and Claudius. And when Claudius became emperor, he gave to Herod Agrippa all of the territory that his grandfather had ruled over. So Herod Agrippa, to say that he had friends in politically high places would be an understatement. He was friends with two emperors. He ruled over this region. He had good relations with the Jews in Palestine, but he also had great relations with those outside of Palestine. He was known among the Jews to celebrate their traditions, to read from the Torah during the festivals and the celebrations, but he also was known to celebrate with the Greeks outside of Palestine. So Herod Agrippa was a very, very powerful man. And so for the church to be thriving, what better opportunity than the devil to use Herod Agrippa? And so, because Herod Agrippa appreciated and was supported by the Jewish community did not like the growth of Christianity. And so, Herod Agrippa takes James and has him executed, beheaded. He's killed with the sword. And the Jews are very supportive of that decision. And so, Herod Agrippa decides that he is going to imprison Peter as well. Because when you think about what God is doing through Peter specifically, now, God doesn't need to use Peter, but what was our previous story that we looked at last week? It was the story of God using Peter to go to Cornelius to preach the message of the gospel to this entire house of these Gentiles. They are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they're baptized and added to the church. Now, all the obstacles were not overcome at this point. Peter was going to go in chapter 11 and speak to the believers in Judea and explain to them his decision. And then in chapter 15, he is going to go before the believers in Jerusalem. So, Peter is a major player. He is the one that's witnessed all of this. And God is going to use Peter to influence the other believers in Jerusalem, in Judea, to help them understand God is spreading the gospel to everyone. And so what better way than to take Peter and to kill him and to make an example? That would be a severe blow to the church. And so that's what he does. And he uses Herod Agrippa to do it. Let's continue on in our story. Oh, one of the details as well is that when he brought Peter in, the festival was taking place, the festival of unleavened bread and the Passover, and rather than try to deal with Peter in a significant way at that point. He was going to wait until the festival was over. So he was going to keep Peter in prison. Let's go to verse 5. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to him by the church. So Peter is in prison. He's surrounded by these soldiers. And I do want to make mention, you know, it is odd why Herod would surround Peter with such a retinue of soldiers, because the Christian church at that time was not going to attack the fort and try to free Peter. That wasn't the character of the Christians. But I think Agrippa was familiar with the tactics of many of the Jews at that time, and that was a common practice. There were many Jewish revolutionaries believing that they were the Messiah that would lead revolts. Remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, you know, it's customary during the festival to let one of the prisoners go. Would you like me to let this Jesus go? And they said, no, give us Barabbas. And who was Barabbas? He was a Jewish revolutionary. He'd killed soldiers. He had led revolts. And so that was a common thing in the Jewish community and would continue to be so even all the way up until the time that Titus in AD 70 would lead to destruction of the temple, because this type of activity was continuing on. So even though it was unlikely the Christians would be doing something like this, I think Herod Agrippa was cautious and he wanted to station as many soldiers there as possible. But while this major blow is taking place at the church, what is happening with the believers? They're praying. That's what we just read. They're praying. They've got to be discouraged in some way, because Peter is a major leader in the church. James was a leader in the church. And so they're seeing their leadership go down. Sometimes we experience challenges and discouragements in our life. And what do? Well, we do a number of things. We go through an emotional roller coaster, because that's the human part of us, and that's natural. But what does God teach us that we should do? Trust in Him and to pray. And not just to pray on these occasions where times get tough, but to make it a normal habit of our life, so that when these difficult times come, we are already in relationship with Him. Right? I don't know if you ever had the experience where you feel like you haven't prayed to God in a long time and then something bad happens and you feel almost like you're just kind of going with your head down back to God, you know? It's like someone in your family that you haven't talked to in a long time and suddenly you need something and then you're like, I know I haven't talked to you in a while, but could I get some money, right? Or whatever it is you need. And I think that we sometimes can do that with God, where we feel like we, you know, times are great, times are going good, we don't need to pray. We don't really say that specifically, but that's kind of how it works out in our behavior. And then a big challenge comes up, a health issue or a loss of job or whatever it might be, and then suddenly, you know, we are very well aware of our need that needs to be filled, that we need to depend upon God, that we really are helpless. We can't do this on our own. And it's okay. God, the devil wants to discourage us. He wants us to feel discouraged so we don't go to God. That we're saying like, Lord, you know I didn't ask for help in good times. You know, I'm going to be prideful and I'm not going to ask for your help now. That's not the way God wants us to work. He wants us, even if it's been a while, even if there's been a hiatus since we've talked to Him, go to Him, right? But it's just better if you're in relationship with Him constantly, and in these moments of need that arise, you don't have to feel like you're kind of slinking in asking for God when you've ignored Him all this time. But the church here is in prayer, asking for God's deliverance. And it's a reminder to us of how we should be, how we should live. Verse 6, it says, when Herod was about to bring Peter out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly, and his chains fell off of his hands. This is the unseen hand of God. God is moving in a particular way. An angel appears in the middle of the prison. Peter is heavily guarded, But you know what's beautiful about Peter? Is that he's sleeping so peacefully that the angel has to kind of really shake him awake. Now, Peter can read the writing on the wall. Peter is a man of faith. He's trusting in God, but he also can read the writing on the wall. James has been executed. He's imprisoned. This is one of the most powerful men. More than likely, he is going to meet his death. You know, but rather than being full of anxiety and worry, Peter is just sleeping peacefully. A peace that passes all understanding. And you think about Peter and his development from his earlier years. He was so impetuous, right? Said things he never should have said. Did things he never should have done. Right? On the night in Gethsemane, you know, Peter has a sword because he's ready to be a revolutionary. He's ready to kill, but he's not ready to surrender in the way that Jesus needs him to surrender. And so, such a growth and maturation process, and now here we are, and this is AD 44. Jesus died in AD 31. So 13 years later, Peter is a leader. He's matured. I'm not saying he's perfect, but you see the growth and the trust he has. I mean, just in the previous story where we talked about with Cornelius, he fought his natural instinct in the cultural views of the Gentiles and followed God's leading when he knew it was going to be really, really difficult to do what God wanted him to do. But he did it because he knew that was what God was leading him to do. And, you know, so many times we are faced with situations where God wants us to do something, but we know that we're going to face some sort of cultural backlash or societal backlash or family backlash or friend backlash that, you know, we're hesitant. And so Peter's a man of conviction and he follows through with this and God is using him in a very powerful way. But now it appears that his journey is at an end. And Peter, I think, is okay with that. He's ready to meet his end if that is what God wants. I think of in John where Jesus spoke to Peter and he said, when you were young, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted to go. But when you're older, another will dress you and your arms will be outstretched and you will go where you don't want to go. And he was by that signifying the death that Peter would die by. And I think even though in this story, Peter is not going to die in this occasion, he's ready to. He doesn't know that he's going to be delivered. He trusts in God. But if this is his end, then this is his end. You know, like Job says, though he slay me, I will still serve him. I will still trust him. And I think that's part of the peace and the faith that we need to have as Christians. It's wonderful to look at the situation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about to go in the fire and then watch the miraculous deliverance and say, I serve a God like that and God can deliver me, and he can. But there's also a point where we will meet our end. And we must be surrendered to that as well, that trust by faith that God is leading us and he has a plan and a direction, that each thing that happens, that he will bring good from it. And that we have the hope of eternal life so that whatever happens in this life, if the day comes when we surrender our life here, we have a future with the second coming. And that's the joy and the power. It's not just an afterlife, but it's a purpose in this life as well. And so Peter is ready to meet his end. But this angel appears and shakes him from his sleep. Verse 8, the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. Words echoed from the days of his youth when Jesus would come to the disciples and say, follow me. Which was a common thing that the Jewish rabbis did when they would select disciples of their own. Many don't realize that Jesus being a rabbi and having disciples was already patterned from the Jewish community. That the religious leaders, they would find young people who were of good aptitude and good capacity, and the rabbis would choose a young person at a certain age and say, come, follow me. And that meant that they were now going to go in a different direction. They had a new life. They were going to be a disciple of a rabbi. But that was among the Jewish rabbis was done at a very young age. Jesus comes to these fishermen and tax collectors at an age when they should not be disciples. And Jesus says, come, follow me. You will go in a different direction which you have gone. And on this night, Peter is ready to die, but an angel comes in the name of Jesus and says, come, follow me. I've got a different direction for you tonight than to die in this place. Verse 9, so he went out and he followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord, and they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. So the angel leads him through this retinue of soldiers, through the various gates to freedom, and nobody sees. God put a blinder upon these soldiers, enabled them to sleep or to not see. And Peter was able to walk out to the point where Peter was almost in disbelief, thinking that he was seeing a vision or that he was dreaming. But yet God leads him through the unseen hand. I mean, there are angels all around us that are working for our salvation. They are servants of our Lord and Savior and there to help us. And there are moments in Scripture that remind us what Psalm 91, right, says, God will not allow his angels, you know, to allow you to strike your foot against a stone. They will guide you. They will protect you. One of the stories that I love to tell is of Franz Hassel. I've told it before when he was a Seventh-day Adventist soldier in the German army during World War II. He was drafted into it. He refused to carry a weapon. They wouldn't allow that, so he actually carved a piece of wood and painted it black so it looked like a gun, and then he just kept it in his side holster because he didn't want to be tempted to actually kill someone because he was actually a pretty good shot. But he was a man of faith, and there was one day, you know, he was ridiculed for his faith by the fellow soldiers, but one day he lost his temper and he struck a man. And he felt very remorseful about it after the fact and apologized to the man. But for the next several weeks, he felt like he had overstepped his boundary, that through that act of violence that he had dishonored God and God had left him. And he knew by faith God hadn't abandoned him. He'd asked for forgiveness. He'd had, you know, God promises, you know, that I will restore you and forgive you. But you know how feelings are. Feelings can be very strong emotions to say, no, 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 no. No, you believe what you're feeling and you're not worth it. And this is what Franz was feeling. And if you hear all the stories of what he did and how he stood for his faith multiple times, it's hard for us to think, well, how would he even get to this place? But that's how the devil will put us in a dark place. And so he was so discouraged. And one night on a Sabbath evening, he was trying to do his devotion and he was so discouraged. And he found that psalm where the Lord promises his angels will protect you. And he went to sleep and he said, Lord, you know, give me a sign that you haven't abandoned me. And the next morning he wakes up and hears the sound of rumbling. He goes out and they were staying in a Russian village at the time. And there was a guard tower in the middle of the village. And so he goes up to the top of the guard tower and he looks out and there's Russian tanks converging on them from what seemed like every direction. But there was a road leading out of the one side of town that the Russians were not coming back. So that was their one escape route. So he runs down, he's screaming to everybody, get out, the Russians are coming. And he was one of the officers, so he had to do some things to deal with important documents so that the Russians didn't find their future advance plans. So he dealt with that, and then he's running back outside, and there's one lone truck. Everybody else is leaving the Russian camp, the Russian town there, and there's this truck with a trailer. And Franz doesn't want to be left behind, so he sprints and he dives for it. He was a very athletic man, very strong, very athletic, but he dives for the trailer and bounces off the top of the trailer and then literally lands between the truck and the trailer with his head facing the trailer tire as it's coming towards him. And he was, I think he was on his stomach seeing this, and he just closed his eyes and expected the end to come, said a quick prayer, said, Lord, take care of my family back in Germany. And he felt someone grab the back of his shirt and literally yank him up out of the tire path and flip him onto the back of the trailer. And he lands with his eyes closed, facing up to the sky. And he expects that some very strong soldier grabbed him and saved him from death. And he looks around and there's nobody there. There's nobody on the trailer. And he remembered that passage of scripture the night before, that the angels would protect him and watch over him, and must have been an angel. And so there are unseen things that God does even in our day, stories that we're not aware of that we'll learn about at the second coming, or maybe we'll be blessed to hear people's stories, or one of those amazing stories will happen to us. It doesn't happen all the time. These kind of things didn't happen to them all the time either, by the way. You know, we think the people in Scripture just went from one miracle to another, and that didn't happen. I think many of these major events happened once or twice in some of these people's lives. But we're collecting the expanse of all of these stories and, you know, putting them together. But there were a lot of quiet moments in these people's lives as well. And so here, God is moving in a powerful way. And verse 11 says, when Peter had come to himself, he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. Nothing is impossible with Christ. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran and announced that Peter had stood before the gate. And they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So it's almost like a little bit of a sitcom moment. You know, Peter arrives at the house of these Christians who are praying intently for Peter inside the house. He knocks at the door. Rhoda answers the door, but, you know, she hasn't opened the door. She hears his voice. She gets super excited, doesn't open the door, doesn't let him in, just runs back inside to tell everybody. And Peter's still probably standing there going, hello? Hello? And she goes inside and tells everybody, hey, Peter's at the door. And they're like, where is he? You know, the anxiety has become too much for you, Rhoda, poor thing. You're starting to be delirious. But she returns, verse 16, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, saw him, they were astonished. But motioning them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards, commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So the poor soldiers who were on guard, they ended up being executed the next day. Herod Agrippa was not one to be messed with. He wanted to show that he would not be tolerant of this type of lack of duty. And so he goes all the way to Caesarea, which was, remember, the coastal town in our story last week? That was where the centurion Cornelius was in Caesarea. They call it Caesarea Maritima because it was on the coast. And so he travels up there. And, you know, it's interesting because when you think about Peter, he was very successful in what God called him to do, but he never got to the point where he thought that God couldn't do it without him. I think it's important for all of us, especially when God uses us in a very powerful way and we have success in our life. We can be tempted into a prideful thought that, you know, God can't do this without me. He needs me. No, he doesn't. Even, you know, for me as a pastor, I mean, God will find somebody else. I'm thankful that he uses me. But I'm the least of these, and I need to remember that as I stand before God. And that's the beauty of Peter. But the flip side of the coin is people like Herod Agrippa, that they become full of themselves. As I said, you know, it's an understatement to say he had political friends in high places. He was friends with two emperors, and he had all this power and this authority. And he was not one to embrace the emperor cult. You know, there was a kind of an emperor cult that believed that the emperor of Rome was like a god. However, success can lead you to those type of prideful, arrogant thoughts. And it ends up being his downfall. And it ends up being his, well, not his predecessor, but Caligula, the former emperor who he was friends with, it ends up being his downfall as well. Because when God has a mission, when someone stands against God, like Agrippa did and Caligula does, and I'll share that story with you, God is going to ensure his will comes about. And the story with Caligula, before we get to Agrippa's end, Caligula ruled to be about 41 AD. So Jesus died in 31 AD. He dies in 41 AD, Caligula does. And Agrippa, actually, Claudius takes over, and then Agrippa is elevated to this high position over Palestine. Caligula did not like the Jewish people in Palestine. He was friends with Agrippa, but he did not like them. And so he, in the later part of his reign, really embraced the emperor cult, that the emperor of Rome is a god. And I think that probably affected why he disliked the Jews so much, because they had such a strong faith and they would not bow down to the emperor cult in this way. And so Caligula issued a decree to ensure that a statue of Caligula would be placed in Jewish temples and synagogues. And of course, you know, we know how devout the Jews were. They were not going to stand for that. Caligula had the governor of Syria, his name was Petronius, and he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to send a whole retinue of soldiers, and I want you to ensure that these statues are placed, and I want you to face whatever resistance from the Jewish community that comes. And so Petronius, coming from Syria, is not very familiar with the Jews of Palestine, but when he gets there, the Jews are already aware of what he is there to do, and they meet with him in council and say, look, you don't understand. We trust in our God. If you do this, you might as well just create genocide, slaughter the men, women, and the children, because we're not going to stand for this. We have a faith in God, and we will not bow down to Caligula. And Petronius was a wise ruler, and he realized, literally, they were going to have to create mass genocide of the Jews in Palestine in order to get this done. And that's not a smart move politically, because others will hear of that in Rome, and that will reflect badly upon Caligula in Rome. And so Petronius very boldly does not follow through. And he sends word back to Caligula in Rome and says, this is not a good idea. You need to rescind this. You're going to have to kill everybody in Palestine in order to bring this about. It's not going to be good for you or them. Well, Caligula is furious that Petronius would dare resist him. And he sends orders back to Petronius in Jerusalem and says, your head is going to be on the chopping block if you don't do what I tell you to do. Hurry up and get my order done. I don't care what you have to do, how many people you have to kill. And he sends word back. But I think God was watching out for the people in Palestine. And you know what he did? His unseen hand was evident here, because the soldiers that Caligula sent to Petronius in Jerusalem, they got waylaid by a storm. And they couldn't get there. And so the message was delayed. But you know what happened in the time that the message was delayed? Caligula died. And strangely, the message of Caligula's death reached Petronius before the first message. And so the order didn't need to be followed through. Claudius, who became the next emperor, he was the one to have to make this decision. Petronius talked to him, and Claudius said, you know what, you're totally right, we're rescinding this. And through God's unseen hand, he protected those Jews from mass genocide there in Palestine. But Caligula stood against God, and God intervened. And here Agrippa does the same thing. And so finishing out today, verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aid, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So the people of Tyre and Sidon came to him in Caesarea, the representatives. They wanted to make peace. Herod was upset with them. We don't know why. Taxes, political reasons. But they wanted to make peace. And so they are present. Now, The Jewish historian Josephus writes that Herod wore this royal attire that was covered with gold and silver, and he sits in this outdoor throne in the middle of the day, and it reflects the sun that it's almost painful to look at. It almost creates like a supernatural effect and makes him look like a god. And because they're trying to appease him as well, this is what transpires. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And so the power, the pride went to his head. He stood against God. He tried to take down the church through James and through Peter, but God's unseen hand delivered Peter, who was surrendered to God, and then took down Agrippa. And notice the last verse, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God still had a work for Peter to do. And it was not going to end until God was ready for that work to end. Now, Peter would be a martyr a couple years later. But on this day, God still has a work for him to do. And I think of the unseen hand of God that works in all of our lives in a similar way. You know, we may not see ourselves as a Peter doing the same thing that Peter is doing, but we're all called as his followers. No matter what success we have in life, we are just like Peter. We are still a follower of Jesus Christ. And he still has a plan for us. Regardless of whether you've been following it or not, God still has a plan for you. He wants to use you in a significant way. So continue to trust him, to surrender to him, and let him use you. God's unseen hand is moving in ways you can't possibly understand. And I believe that we are close to the end. And I believe that all of us have a part to play in this church, as individuals, with our family, with our friends. So have faith, brothers and sisters. Give your all to Jesus Christ and trust in him and his unseen hand. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, you have your watch care over us at all times, and it is easy to get lost in the things of this world and to believe that the things that we do with our own hand provide our own destruction and salvation. Yes, there are choices that we make, but let our choices be surrendered to you. Lead us and guide us. Watch over us as individuals and as a church community, that we may not just share the message of the gospel, but live it so that others may experience it well. And just as Peter preached to the Gentiles, and they became a part of the church family, we pray that you would use each of us and lead us for those individuals out there in the community that need to hear the message, that need someone to love them, to share with them the message of hope, so they too can be brought into the church family. Use us, Lord. Open our hearts and minds to be used in the way that you see fit. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.